Welcome once again to our series on the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed as it's popularly called, that was put together by the Catholic bishops in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and then it was discussed back and forth for many years up until finally pretty well gelled at the Council of Chalcedon 381, or Chalcedon. We've been talking about the creed that as Catholics we recite almost every Sunday at Mass following the homily or the explanation of the Scriptures. And we've been going just line by line and trying to see what those particular lines mean, since it is the nutshell summary of our Catholic faith that again is summarized in the beautiful words of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Our guest is Mr. Ron Eldred, who is Professor of Religion and Church History at John Paul II Catholic High here at St. Patrick's, a lower level. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the Pastor Emeritus here at St. Patrick, having been the pastor for 20 years. So, Ron, welcome once again. And I believe, just to review a moment of what we did on our last session, we had talked about we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we went into the structure of the church, about the Holy Father, the successor of Saint Peter, Pope Benedict XVI at the present time. Then we talked about the apostles, the 12 apostles being the bishops being the successors of the 12 apostles. Then we talked about the laying on of hands by bishops, they conferring the powers of the priesthood, especially to preach and to particularly offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass and to forgive sins in the wonderful sacrament of penance. And so the final thing we talked about was the priesthood of the laity, which again was emphasized by Vatican Council II. And we wanted to just refer back to that a moment, because Pope John Paul II and Benedict XVI have given us some caveats or warnings about, as you put it so nicely, we don't want to clericalize the laity or laicize clericalize the laity or laicize the clergy. Yeah. So let's talk about that just a moment. What is the prime responsibilities the church sees for a person's commitment as a person baptized and confirmed in the church? What is their first call? Not just to be a lector or a Eucharistic minister, as fine as those things are. What is their first call?
Well, I think our first call is to carry the gospel out into the world. And that certainly first and foremost would be in your family, and in your neighborhood, and then as you reach out into your community, the city you live in, and you know, even eventually to your state and the whole country, and eventually the whole world. But charity starts at home, and that's where it should always start.
Right, but it doesn't necessarily mean a person has to, let's say I'm a lawyer, I don't have to be preaching the gospel as the priest would at Sunday Mass, but I have to be trying to bring into my vocation or my responsibility as a lawyer the values that Jesus taught us.
Yes, you don't go around, you know, wear your religion on your sleeve. You're not preaching at the job site, or you know, at the workplace, or wherever. Now in the home, that's another thing, of course, but once you get outside the home, but just by the way you talk and act, and
honesty,
the way you treat people,
and
this is a reflection, you know, of the gospel, and
being willing to use my talents as a lawyer pro bono, and
sure,
for helping those
doing a good job
yeah,
in your vocation.
Yeah, and I think there's a good point, because sometimes we say, well, if a person is very prayerful, but they're a sloppy lawyer or a sloppy surgeon or a sloppy bookkeeper or a sloppy employee or employer, then I'm not living up to my first responsibility to bring the values. I'm to excel in my vocation where I am as a teacher, let's say.
But this will also would include any kind of political role any of us play, whether it be voting for, you know, good candidates or holding public office and performing in public office in an honest, capable manner and that reflects, again, the gospel.
Sure. And so it's kind of like, you know, Jesus is that figure, be leaven in the dough. And leaven just affects the whole mass of dough. I remember we used to make crullers up at for the Covered Bridge Festival, and they put that little leaven in this batch of dough, and they put it in the oven, and it would begin to rise until it was coming out of the bucket. And I think that's why Jesus used that familiar figure, that leaven is something that it affects everything around me. That I'm a light in the darkness. I believe it was Father Keller who started the Christophers. And he said each of us in our position as lay people should try to bring Christ, Christopher as Christ bearer, into the world in which we work, particularly those areas of real influence, radio, television, publishing, political life, the arts, the sciences, and
then, you know, John Paul has really, really heavily emphasized those kind of things. I think he even wrote a whether it was an apostolic letter or an encyclical or something on that subject, where he encouraged Catholics to use the various media that people, you know, use all the time, view all the time or listen to, because that's a good effective way to evangelize.
It's one of the wonders of Catholic radio that we've been blessed with in our area, that more and more Catholic radio is becoming available, and people are stepping up to try to use that wonderful, miraculous, marvelous instrument of spreading the gospel, which if St. Paul have had Catholic radio and television, wow, what he would have done with that.
Yes.
I think John Paul II is a good example of what could be done with the media. He was certainly...
Well, he was the first modern pope in that sense. Paul VI was on television now and then. But John Paul, of course, was a... Having been an actor probably was a very important factor there, because in a good sense, he was able to take that ability and play that role that was very effective, of course, in evangelizing the church and the religion, or the Catholic religion, and the Christian religion in general.
Okay, I think the writings of the popes sort of summarize the main call of the laity was to consecrate or bless or bring wholeness, wholesomeness, honesty, the values of the gospel into their place of work, and particularly, I would say, as you mentioned earlier, Ron, into family life. You know, it was two alcoholics who started Alcoholics Anonymous. The church didn't have an answer. The psychiatry didn't have an answer. Medicine didn't have an answer. And how do we really help people who are addicted to alcohol? And the people who came up with the answer were two people who were addicted to alcohol, and it became a blessing for people around the world. So I would say particularly the people who need to solve the marriage fracturing that's going on in our society and the family breakup is married people. They're on the front lines. They know what the problems are. And so hopefully that's what would be their first line of trying to be a real, that's the priesthood of the laity in the first first and foremost, I would say.
Sure, I would too, yes.
All right, well, let's go on. We're up to, in the Creed from Nicaea 325, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's a powerful statement. Can we talk about that? What does it mean, the baptism and the forgiveness of sins?
Well, since baptism is a sacrament, I think we should clarify what a sacrament is right off the bat here. The Catholic sacraments are means that Christ provided for his followers in order to share in his divine life and to grow in his life during their stay in this world, and if necessary, to regain the divine life if it's lost through sin, through mortal sin. The sacraments are principal means of spiritual nourishment. They're the main way we receive God's grace through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They've been called effective signs of God's grace, and the Church administers them as the principal means with which we receive his sanctifying grace and his actual graces. We'll look at those terms a little bit later. Jesus instituted the sacraments, especially the Eucharist or the Mass, to help us be holy like him. I'll give you a little definition of a sacrament here. It's been defined as, quote, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. I like that definition. There's an older...
It's one of the familiar definitions, yes, that the older generation grew up with.
But even one older than that is the one that goes, I think it's right out of the Baltimore Catechism. A sacrament is an outer manifestation of an inner infusion of grace. I think a lot of people probably memorized that over the years and never really knew what it meant.
Sure. Well, when we're talking about God's grace, then we're back to something we talked about before, but what sap in a tree is to the tree, what blood in the body is to the body, grace is the life of our spirit or of our soul. So it's something very real, and it comes through these seven gifts or outward signs that give inward grace that Jesus himself set up. Another modern definition, I think, of a sacrament, Ron, is a place, one of those seven places that Jesus promised to meet us in a unique way to help strengthen us, and as you mentioned, to try and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, have that new life blossom. And you know, holiness seems so ethereal, like smoke sometime, but I think, as you had mentioned earlier, if we just say holiness is that power, that inner life that helps us be more like Jesus, think like Jesus, talk like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, love like Jesus.
One thing we have to be careful with grace, when we talk about grace being within our soul, grace isn't God, as some people, I think, get the impression. It's more properly, I think, the life of God, the life of God within us. I've seen it characterized as a beam of light from God to our into our soul.
Being
a beam of light.
Okay.
Let me define the catechism here. It says, quote, grace is our participation in God's life, introduces us into the intimacy of Trinitarian life. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ, the head of his body. Go on here.
Sure.
From the catechism here. As an adopted son, he can henceforth call God Father. In union with the only Son, he receives the life of the Spirit, who breathes charity into him, and who forms the Church, end of quote. I think another way of conceiving of grace is our participation in God's life. I think what happens is that when a person's in a state of grace, or the state of sanctifying grace, people participate in God's life in a very intimate way when God or the Trinity comes to dwell in their soul. And there's no closer, more intimate type of relationship there. So it's not God himself, but it's the dwelling of God in our soul. And that, of course, as you suggested a while ago, that's what makes us holy. That's what makes us like Jesus. It's nothing we have ourselves that makes us, except we are created in God's image and likeness, but it's God dwelling in our souls that makes us holy. It makes us like God. It makes us like Jesus.
And see, Jesus even talked, when he talked to Nicodemus who came by night, and to talk to Jesus because he's afraid to talk to him by day because he might get into trouble with the authorities. But Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have a new kind of life, not just the kind of life our mother gave us at our physical birth, but there must be a new spiritual birth, born of water and the Holy Spirit. And that's why we say that God's life comes pouring into our spirit, our soul, our psyche at the time of our baptism. So you were going to say a few more words about God's grace. And it means grace means a gift. And we're talking about it as God's kind of life. There's a wonderful example, Ron, that Bishop Sheen used that about God's life. And it was a crystal sitting on a table, and suddenly it's struck by a sunbeam, and the whole thing becomes light and life. It's a fire. And as you were mentioning, well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So we're taking on that likeness. And you said something else about the saints.
Well, he allowed, for example, a halo. We see a picture of a saint with a halo around them. And, of course, what this really is, it's what it's called an aura and spiritual theology. And it's God dwelling, it's the Trinity dwelling in the person's soul that's actually shining through the humanity of that individual because they're such a holy person. A story that always impressed me was a Mother Cabrini. Francesca Cabrini, she was an Italian lady toward the latter part of the 19th century, early 20th century, that Pope Leo XIII sent to this country to work amongst the Italians,
immigrants.
And she established a lot of hospitals and hospices and schools and a lot of miraculous things that are associated with her life. But beside that, when she was quite young, she had this religious order that she had started up. And she would travel a lot as she went around trying to find people who would donate money to build a new hospital or to donate a building for hospital and things of that sort. Well, as she took this young nun around with her, and when they stayed at night anywhere, the other nun would go to bed and go to sleep, but then she would wake up and the room would be like lit up like the sun. And Mother was just shining. She was transfigured. In other words, God dwelling in her soul because she was so holy, so much like Jesus, that during that time in prayer, she would just simply literally light up like the sun. Well, the nun went back and told the other nuns about it, and Mother, of course, being the very humble person she was, she didn't want people knowing that or anybody talking about that. So after that, she never allowed anybody to ever stay with her in the room. But people would walk by a room where she was staying, whether it be in the convent or where it would happen to be at night, and they would, under the door, they could see in a dark room, though, it was like the sun was shining and shining through the... So that's an aura. And again, so this is an example of, you know, God being light.
That's a wonderful example. I never heard that before. I heard some beautiful things about Mother Cabrini, but that's another wonderful thing.
Well, she was the first American canonized saint. She wasn't an American, of course, but she was naturalized.
And she became a naturalized citizen.
Yeah, she was out in Seattle, if I recall.
And she died in her own Chicago hospital, Columbus Hospital.
Yeah, she named most of her hospitals, all of them, I believe, Columbus.
Is that right?
And the reason she did this, there was one in New Orleans, one in Chicago, one in Seattle, I think, three or four other places. The reason she named it Columbus, because she wanted the Italian immigrants, a lot of times who were at the very bottom of the political or the social economic scale, she wanted to engender pride in them. Because, you know, Columbus was a Genoese. He was from Italy. And
sure.
So that was the purpose of naming him Columbus.
Yeah, she was certainly a great saint for the Italians.
She's one of my favorite saints, yes.
Okay, well, could we say something about the seven sacraments? Baptism is the first and most important. What are these seven sacraments that are so crucial that the church believes that Jesus handed on, that would be given to people to make us holy, whole, and wholesome?
Well, the church has always recognized seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist or the Mass, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. A baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist are called the sacraments of Christian initiation because once they are given, they render a permanent seal in character upon a person's soul. And they're the ones who introduce us into into the church, into God's family.
Called by Vatican Council to the sacraments of initiation.
Yes.
being brought into the household of the faith.
And, of course, they're all related to one another. The Mass, of course, is the source. That's where all the graces come from. Baptism, of course, is when we first, and we're going to talk about baptism in just a little bit here, so I don't want to get into that too much, but that's when we first receive God's grace. And then, of course, the Eucharist is when we continue to receive God's grace, continue to have our souls nourished, with God's grace.
Okay. Can we go ahead and say something about baptism?
I wanted to say a little bit more about what a sacrament is, so
all right,
Everybody will be clear on that. We gave this definition a while ago. A sacrament is an outer manifestation of an inner infusion of grace. I think kids used to memorize that out of the Baltimore Catechism. An outer manifestation just simply means something that is made known. That's what the manifest, to be made known. It's something you can see.
A pouring of water.
Yeah, you can see in the case of baptism, you can see the pouring of water. But the inner infusion of grace, you can't see that.
Mm-hmm.
So, Christ being the magnificent psychologist he was, since he had created us and knew all these things about us, he institutes this sacrament where you have water pouring, and when the water's pouring, we know that something's happening if the right words are being said and the right things are being done.
As the body is washed on the outside that we see, our soul is washed on the inside that we do not
yes.
see.
So in other words, a sacrament involves the use of a visible external rite that we can see, which consists of what theologians have called matter and form. And the matter or material cause, that's a Thomas term where you get into a little theology there, but that's the big name for it, the material cause, is the material. It's the remote matter, sometimes it's called, used in the sacrament, the water.
So we can't baptize with sand,
right?
Or with ketchup.
And it has to be. One time, the students were giving all kinds of examples in one of my classes. I was teaching on the sacraments to the high school kids, and I mean, what can you use? Can you use muddy water? Can you use? I suppose you could in a real extreme situation. Ordinarily, you would use blessed holy water, of course. Could you use saliva? I've heard that discussed. I've heard people use examples. Well, how about urine, and getting into other kinds of things of that sort? I think the church would say no, and Coca-Cola, no. It has to be something that essentially is water.
And in case, as we talked before, if there isn't any water, a person's dying in the middle of the desert, they would have baptism of desire.
Sure. The idea is water is the water pours and water washes and water cleanses, and so the soul has the stain of original sin on it, and so the pouring water symbolizes the washing of the soul, that's the matter. The form is the words, mm-hmm. what's called the formal cause, and they have to be the proper words,
which are
I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, when each time you evoke a different person of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. And when the church considers that because Jesus said go out and baptize all nations in the name of these three persons, that's really an essential or absolutely necessary part of the sacrament of baptism.
Yes.
Okay. All right. You want to talk any more about the sacrament of baptism?
Well, you just mentioned there, I'll quote the Catechism, which will reinforce what you just said. Quote, in accordance with the Lord's will, it is necessary for salvation. Again, this is a Catechism I'm quoting.
Okay.
As is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. Jesus himself said that, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We find this in John 3:5. And the church teaches that for those through no fault of their own, who do not undergo baptism of water, as you just said a while ago, can achieve God's sanctifying grace and membership in his family by a baptism of desire or of blood. Regarding the baptism of desire, the Catechism says, quote, "The Church has always held the firm conviction that those who suffer death for the sake of the faith without having received baptism are baptized by their death for and with Christ." That's what we call the baptism of blood.
So the baptism of blood, like the desire for baptisms, brings about the fruits, the results of baptism, without actually being a technically a sacrament.
Yeah, and this could be, it could be a Christian of another denomination who never underwent baptism. It could be someone who's not even a Christian. It could be someone who doesn't even have a formal religion. It could be what some people call pagans. If these people try to live their lives in accordance with the law of God written on their hearts, the natural law, they have a desire to have union with God, whatever their conception of God is. It could be many gods as far as that's concerned. And as long as they wanted to please God, they wanted to do whatever they thought God wanted them to do and did it sincerely, that they could undergo a baptism of desire and become then, I guess you could say, almost like stepchildren, but I don't exactly what would be the perfect example, but certainly become an adopted child of God. And
I think the Vatican Council dealt with that really difficult problem, mm-hmm. again, about the scripture says very clearly, unless you're born again of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he who is baptized will be saved, who is not baptized will be condemned. Well, the church has been dealing with those two scripture texts from the very first century, mm-hmm. and that's why then the church said, well, we've got to take that in the whole array of other scriptures about what we know about God, that God is just and God is fair.
And merciful and loving.
Loving. Doesn't require anything of a person that they wouldn't have an opportunity to know something about.
Yes, it does. It seemed like a just God wouldn't be one that wouldn't give everybody an opportunity for salvation. Even though they had not heard the gospel. I think what it boils down to this is that if a person knew that the Catholic Church was the true church, and they knew that baptism was a requirement for initiation into the God's family or God's church, then they would desire it.
Sure.
So by virtue of their ignorance, you might say, in a sense, they still can undergo, salvation.
The Vatican Council put it, Ron, in words like, for all those who do not have the sacrament of baptism, in a way known only to God, that God provides for them the opportunity to make a positive choice for him.
Yeah.
And the church has delineated, described that in terms of baptism of desire, baptism of blood, that really ultimately God can work in any way he wants to work. And the normal way and the divine way, Jesus called us, be baptized. That's why the church says it's the first and most important of all the sacraments.
And I think the idea of the baptism of water, again, Christ being the masterful psychologist he was, that this pouring of water symbolizes washing away the stain of original sin and all actual sins. And that's a good psychological mechanism.
Okay, well, our time is running out, and we have a few more things to say about baptism. Hopefully, you can be with us in our next program. In the meantime, may God bless you all, always, and in every way, and hope we can be together again for the next session as we continue the discussion of the Nicene Creed.